It certainly is for me personally an honor, a privilege, to be here in this congregation at this lectureship and among brethren such as this of like precious faith. I bring you greetings from God's people throughout the places in Asia where we recently have been carrying on the work of evangelizing and the furtherance and the progress of the gospel of Christ. I bear good report in that God's word is spreading in a very fruitful way in numerous places. And I would that I had time this afternoon to tell you some of the thrilling things that are happening in the progress of the gospel in distant places of the world out in Asia. The Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 6 and verses 17 and 18, "But thanks be to God that whereas you were once the servants of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And being made free from sin, you became the servant of righteousness." That apostle, as everyone who has attempted to follow in his steps in preaching the Word of God, said that this truth must be spoken in love. Ephesians chapter 4, speaking the truth in love, verse 15. Verse 31 of the same chapter, that there is to be no bitterness characterizing our speaking. And certainly I want to make it very clear that the things that I will have to say this afternoon are said out of care and concern, compassion, and interest for the souls of men, the purity of the church of our Lord, and a love for God's truth. I bear ill will to no man, no men, no group of men, but love only for that for which our loving Savior shed His precious blood. It is then a delight and a joy to be here among you. And I shall, as I have said, do my best to speak the truth in love on the subject that has been assigned unto me. Inasmuch as it is a fact that doctrine determines destiny, and that it be not possible for someone to be taught wrong and then live right. For if we are taught wrong, we are going to live wrong. And if we live wrong, we're going to die wrong. And if we die wrong, we cannot end up right. That is why our Lord came into the world, standing with the disciples and uttering unto them the mission mandate, the urgent orders to go into all the world and to preach the gospel to every creature. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that disbelieveth shall be condemned." Or as Matthew's account renders it, "All authority in heaven and on earth hath been given unto me. Go ye therefore and discipleize the nations, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the earth." That gospel of Christ therefore contains facts to be believed, commands to be obeyed, and precious and exceeding great promises to be enjoyed. The promises and the privileges of the gospel cannot be enjoyed unless and until the facts of the gospel are believed and the commands and the ordinances of the gospel are obeyed. There be no exceptions. Our Lord said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father except by me." He said, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" And as the Hebrew writer phrased it, "Though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him." Be there any among us who imagine ourselves to be better than Christ, who himself said that he had to be obedient in all things, and that he gave himself in absolute service and subjection to the will of God? But we think we're excused somehow from our surrender to God's will. He who has become the author of eternal salvation is that author unto all them that obey Him. Thus our Lord said, we are to teach men in all nations, in all tribes, in all tongues, to be observant to all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Paul, having done that, could say, I'm pure, I am clean from the blood of all men. I have not failed to teach or preach anything unto you that was essential or necessary. I have preached the whole counsel of God. He was concerned about their absolute surrender and obedience, knowing that the church is subject to Christ. As he says in 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 9, Brethren, I have written these things unto you that I might know whether ye be obedient in all things. Paul wanted to know whether they be obedient in all things. He understood that God's love and God's grace and God's mercy did not exclude them from the right and the duty, the responsibility and the obligation of the total surrender of the will and the heart of man to the will and the heart of God. So then the disciples began to preach. And as they preached the gospel, the result of it is found in that book that we call the Book of Acts. It is an appropriate title for it being an account of action. Is thus described Acts. An account of action. And thus Acts. This action was based upon the mandate that our Lord ushered under the disciples on the windswept slopes of that distant mount. All that He taught unto them in His private and personal ministry. And based upon the promises to the apostles in John 14, 15 and 16. That the apostles themselves would be guided unto all the truth. That the Holy Spirit, when He would come upon them, they would be endued with power from on high, having been baptized in the Holy Spirit, that they would be able to remember everything that the Lord had said unto them, that He would teach them things that are to come, and that in absolute compliance to the will of God, they would be guided inerrantly to know, to understand, to perceive, and to have the ability to explain in words easy to be understood, Ephesians chapter 3, the will of God. And so, in the book of Acts, the Apostle Peter stood and preached the gospel of Christ. The account of that record is one that ought to be familiar to the hearts and minds of all of us. As the church is established and started by gospel preaching, it is carried on and built up by exhortation in and with gospel preaching. Paul said to the Corinthian brethren, I teach everywhere in every church. And so Paul even moved among the churches, laying down the basis of the one faith and the one hope. And brethren, may I suggest unto you in the outset that what those disciples believed and practiced with a faultless faith and with a pure performance was in accordance with what our Lord taught in John, the 4th chapter. Beginning in verse number 19. In one of the most stirring episodes in His public ministry. When at Jacob's well, He met the woman from Samaria. And they began the discussion concerning religion. And about where men ought to worship God. And she, being a Samaritan, said, now this is what our religion says. And Jesus responded by saying, now your religion is a religion of ignorance. He said, ye know not. That means it's the same thing as Paul preached in Acts 17. It is what they do in ignorance. It is not a religion in accordance with the revealed and divine will of God. Ye know not what you worship. But Jesus said, let me tell you something else. The hour is coming, and notice, brethren, and now is, that they that worship God will not worship God at this mountain here in Samaria, Nor will they worship God at Jerusalem in the temple area. Worship will not be localized in one place, and men must come only to that one place to worship God. But it will be a new order of worship in a new order or system of religion. That hour is coming, our Lord declared. And God, who is a spirit, desires that men worship Him as true worshipers. And so the statement of verse 24, God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. In this declaration, our Lord said at least four things. He talked about the true God. He talked about the true worshiper. He talked about the true attitude. He talked about the true doctrine. And He talked about the false worshiper. When our Lord said what He said in that context, He said actually everything that ever could be said concerning worship. Now, when men became members of the body of Christ in Acts the second chapter, as the gospel was preached and they rendered obedience, they gladly received His word and were baptized. And verse 47 says that the Lord added to the church those that were being saved. They began to worship God. Acts 2 and verse 42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, the prayers. And everything that those early Christians did was in accordance with what our Lord had taught them in John chapter 4. They were true worshipers because they worshiped God in spirit and in truth. The book of Acts records the spread of the gospel of Christ and the growth of the church of our Lord from at least four different areas or emphasis: numerically, geographically, racially or ethnologically, and spiritually. In every one of those areas, the center of the growth and the expansion of the cause of Christ was from a worship situation where a faithful gospel preacher preached the word, faithful brethren supported it, and those who were of a good and honest heart obeyed it, joined themselves to the disciples, became members of the body of Christ, and then themselves became participants in that church, that body. And thus, they were of the way. In Acts chapter 24, if you have your New Testament, please turn with me to Acts chapter 26 and verse 24. 24. Acts chapter 24. And verse number 14. The Apostle Paul says, "But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets." Notice what Paul is saying. He is saying that, "I confess to you that after the way, I worship God, the God of my fathers, based upon a belief of all things of what God has said in His inspired will." Now, if you'll turn back to verse number 11, the apostle explains the purpose for his entrance, his return to Jerusalem. He said, "I went up to Jerusalem to do what, Paul? To worship." What did you return to Jerusalem to do, Paul? "I returned to Jerusalem to worship." What kind of worship was it, Paul? It was a worship that was after, verse 14, after what? After the way. Not a heretical way that the scoffers and those that rejected the truth would so disclaim it. But the way that Christ laid down as a true worshiper, so worship I the God of my Father. That is why I went to Jerusalem. That is why I returned to Jerusalem, to worship God according to the way. Do you think that when Paul was in the Jerusalem temple that he was worshiping according to the Jewish ordinances? Why, brethren? That's as far from the truth as anything possibly could be. The Apostle Paul was a Christian. He was worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ according to the ordinance, the way that the prophets and the law and the Old Testament had foretold and that Christ had taught. And he said, I came back to Jerusalem to do that very thing. And I was worshiping God after that way. Now, if there's not but one thing we can know from this verse, number 14, we can know this, and that is that there is not only one Lord and one hope and one faith and one God and one Spirit and one baptism and one body, but there is also one worship. We know that. We can know that the Apostle Paul said that I went back to Jerusalem for the distinct purpose to worship God. Not to worship in just any old way, but to be a true worshiper. To do what my Lord had taught the disciples from the very beginning. For such a worshiper the Father seeketh. Not to worship in ignorance like the Samaritans or the Athenians. Not a self-imposed or will worship of the Colossians and the heretical practices mentioned in verses 22 and 23. But the worship that is in accordance with what our Lord said in John chapter 4 and verse 24. That God is a spirit. And they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. It is not a matter of option. I wish that we had time this afternoon to lay down the hermeneutical basis for the few things I have to say, but in the area of worship, there is no room for option or judgment, for manipulation or maneuvering. There is no way that we can negotiate in the way we worship God. The worshiping of God, according to the ordinance, is as sacred and as holy, and yea, more so than anything in the Old Testament. It has to be more so. A brief reading of the Hebrew epistle would bring one certainly, surely, to at least two conclusions. Number one, worship under Christ is better, and number two, judgment under Christ is stricter. How much more so shall they be judged worthy who have trodden underfoot the Son of God, who rejected the gospel of Christ? So worship under Christ is according to the way that Christ laid down to the disciples. The Lord explained to them. As the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles, He guided them into all the truth as to how they were to worship. And brethren, the Bible teaches, and the proposition has been defended down through the generations, that there are five acts of worship divinely appointed and ordained by New Testament authority in which children of God engage in acceptable worship every Lord's Day. There are no more than five, nor less than five on the Lord's Day. That worship is itself an act to be performed by the true worshiper. For with such, God is well pleased. Worship, therefore, involves action. That action is a divinely ordained action. There is a doctrine, in fact, numerous doctrines circulating among the churches today in reference to the worship order that are deeply disturbing. What used to disturb me a lot is when I would come back from overseas, I would see the drift of how things were happening here among the churches in the States. But now more deeply disturbs me is the fact that these doctrines are now being exported. And we're having to deal with them on the mission field. Many of these doctrines, these practices, are being wrapped up and packaged and sent overseas and fed to innocent brethren, young churches over there. And many of them are being swept away with these silly theories and speculations and ideas in respect to worship. I made a brief list, and this is not at all exhaustive, that it seems to me to be some of the divergent and innovative practices now emerging among us in the Lord's church. The practice of humming during the worship service. And even recently, someone told me of a youth meeting in which whistling was done by the congregation. The practice of women preaching from the pulpit to men in the assembly. You say, well, surely things like that are not happening. But surely they are. And they can be documented with great abundance. Here is one. The wife of Brother Gary Beacham was advertised to preach at Abilene Christian College in Walling Lecture Hall in a Bible practicum meeting on April 16th, 1980. Two, the article says, 477 preacher students. She came. There were hundreds, I don't know how many, but hundreds of men there. And she stood and preached to them. That happened. No guess about it. The practice of joint worship services with those from denominational bodies. The practice of joining together with those, for example, in the Christian church and having joint worship participation with them. The practice or the doctrine that worship is a mental or emotional or passional experience that takes place only in the mind. That it does not involve a physical act. That it will never involve a physical act. This is a doctrine that has been peddled by the Christian church for a long time. Here is Don DeWelt's book, The Church of the Bible. He says, worship is a condition of the heart only. And they have been teaching that for years. And I have lengthy quotations here that we don't have time to go into. But that's been a doctrine from the Christian church for years. But now we have our own brethren coming along, teaching, telling us the very same thing, that worship is not an act. It is an attitude. That there is, in fact, no such a thing as acts of worship. And I'm quoting directly. The essence of worship is nothing outward. This writer in other years erred in speaking of the five acts of worship. I do so no longer, because worship itself is purely mental. Now, brethren, if that were so, there would be no way to keep the piano or any other instrument out of the worship assembly, because worship takes place only in the mind, if that were so. If worship does not involve an act, and it is only purely mental or emotional, to continue to quote this same man, altogether internal, worship is purely an emotion of the mind. It is altogether a feeling of the mind, an emotion of the heart. It should never be called acts. It is completely a mental act, if act at all. All of this from the same man. And they're documented. The former from the Firm Foundation, June 1st, 1982. The latter from a tape at the Fort Worth Lectures at Brown Trail in 1981, Brother Hugo McCord. False. Absolutely false. Very dangerous, brethren. Another doctrine that I hear being taught among us is that the instrument in worship, in Christian worship, is a matter of silence. That the use or non-use of the instrument really doesn't matter. In fact, one brother tells us that it is so insignificant that it is what he calls a third-rate doctrine. Here are his words. What we in the Church of Christ lack is the honesty to de-essentialize our beliefs and see if some third-rate doctrine has been elevated to the front burner where it does not belong. One has lost his sense of doctrinal priority altogether, for example, if he seriously thinks that the question of instrumental music has the same weight as the resurrection and atonement of Christ. Well, brethren, I for one do. Both of them rest upon the authority of the New Testament. He continues, the tragedy of such a distorted hierarchy of doctrinal priorities is that Christians waste time and energy championing a secondary belief and never join hands with their brethren in spreading the gospel. That from a book called What Lack We Yet, Arleigh Hoover. In the same book, a few pages later, this statement about the instrument. This discouragement in the churches of Christ today of free search for truth and suppression of intellectual integrity has already driven many talented, dedicated Christians from our fellowship or from the pulpits. True Christian fellowship must be based on love for God, Christ, God's Word, truth, and one another. It cannot be based on exact alignment on every religious issue and practice, for then no two people could be in fellowship. We must either write a formal creed to which people must subscribe as a basis of faith, or we must be willing to work in fellowship with all God-fearing, Christ-loving people who are trying to restore New Testament Christianity on the basis of God's inspired will. If we could avoid traditionalism, we must encourage free, open search for truth and public expressions of private conclusions without fear of any reprisal of any kind, but logical refutation by those who differ. If we can avoid making the war question and divorce question test of fellowship, then, brethren, why can we not do the same with the cooperation and premillennial issues? Certainly, there are some issues that are functional in nature, and the physical impossibilities may necessitate separate congregations, such as instruments of music, individual containers, etc. We must, however, that does not mean that we must be enemies. We must not strive against one another, but strive together. That is, those who are using the instrument, the premillennialists and the others mentioned, but strive together for the Lord and for truth, for we are brethren. I stand before you, brethren, with as much love and compassion in my heart as I can have to say that I categorically deny these sentiments. I label them as dangerous and innovative and disruptive and destructive to a pure and faultless faith amongst us. They're dangerous. They will allow the emergence of the use of the instrument into the churches of Christ, and brethren, it's coming. That, as I said, on the same book, What Lack We Yet, written by the man who is now the current editor of the Gospel Advocate, Furman Curley. That is why I say, brethren, we have some serious problems about worship amongst us. But I could not believe what I experienced a few months ago in my travels. I thought I had seen everything until what happened to me in a nearby state. I was not speaking that morning in a city, and so I went to a local congregation with my aunt for services. They began the service, and we went into the service and got into the Lord's Supper, and we started the Lord's Supper. And they served the bread, and then they stopped. And one of the elders got up before the congregation and said, "Now, brethren, we are going to pause and worship each other." And I said to myself, am I awake? And they must have been doing this before, because everyone knew what was to be. Everyone stood up and they all started hugging each other. And I have held many meetings in this congregation, and they have helped me in the past, and I'm well known there. And this elder I have known for years. So he saw that I was still in my seat. And he came back to me, and he stuck his hand out to me, and I called him by name, and I said, "Brother, what are you doing?" And he said, "What do you mean?" And I said, "What are you doing? What do you mean to disrupt not just the Lord's Supper, but the worship services of the Lord with such foolishness and gimmickry? And whatever do you mean by saying, let's stand up and worship each other?" And this elder looked at me and he said, "Why, brother, I worship you." I said, "You what? Why, even my wife doesn't worship me." What does that mean, 5 minutes? I said, "Brother, don't you realize what you have done, that this is as foreign to what the Bible teaches as anything could be?" And he looked like I'd hit him over the head with a dead duck or something, and he took off. And I could not imagine such a thing being carried on among the churches. But it won't be long, I'm sure, until you'll be hearing about something like that being carried on in other places. It astounds me, brethren, what is now being taught. The thing that is disrupting the church now in Singapore and Malaysia and in Thailand right now, that we have had to spend, and Taiwan, we have had to spend so much time, as a doctrine that is spread all over, is that everything is worship. Another doctrine being taught. That there is no such a thing as a period of worship where you engage in worship and stop worship. Now, brethren, that is as false as it can be. That is a doctrine as ridiculous, as illogical, if you just think about the logic of it. Just the mere logic of it. But carry it to its logical consequences. If everything we do is worship, then when I get my 5-string banjo out and go to picking on it, even as bad as it sounds, that's worship. And I can bring it right in here, and Doug, you can't stop me if everything's worship. But the truth of the matter is, brethren, is that everything is not worship. And about 5 or 6 years ago, some brethren down in Corpus Christi, one brother, Lindsay Garman, Brother Austin, you know about this, split the church down there over this doctrine. And now we have a brother, the son of a brother Gordon Hogan, Dave Hogan, got this doctrine at Harding Graduate School and has gone back to Singapore and has disrupted the brethren over there and has circulated articles and writings that everything in life is worship. There are no such things as acts of worship. That all of this is Church of Christ traditionalism and cultic practices. And we have had to spend time wrestling and contending and striving. And I'm saying, brethren, if these things have to be taught here in this country, and I'm sorry in my soul that they have to be, please don't export them. We don't need them over there. We do not need churches over there to be confused with these kind of doctrines and teachings that come in amongst them and upset the faith of so many. And I'm suggesting to you then, brethren, that we need to get back to a study of what worship really is. Do you remember in Acts chapter 7, the man from Ethiopia said that he had gone up, or at least Luke, the inspired historian, verse 27, went up to worship. Now that's a participle in the future form, indicative mood. I'm afraid to talk about participle too much. I was in a meeting in Alabama one time and talked about a participle, and one good old brother came up to me afterwards and said, "What was that you said about popsicle?" But I think there are enough folk here with perspicacity who know what I mean when I'm talking about a participle. That's in the future. And went up to worship. And if you'll get out your Greek text and you'll compare to worship, the form, the verbal form, verbal adjective form there, to the same word used in Acts 24, verse number 14, it's the identical word and form. What did the man from Ethiopia go to Jerusalem to do? He went to worship. Did he worship all the time from Ethiopia all the way to Jerusalem, and then was he worshiping as he left Jerusalem? No, that's not what he said. The tense of the verb, and the English translators have rightly translated it, put it in an infinity construction to show intent. He went there to worship. And that's what Paul says, I went up to Jerusalem, brethren, to worship. And that means that worship is an act, singular in nature, limited in time and scope and place. Thus, 1 Timothy 2 verse 8, that the men pray in every place. What do you mean place? Well, those are the places mentioned in 1 Corinthians 11 and 1 Corinthians 14, when the whole church be assembled together. All the brethren, those are the places there. Hebrews 11, 25, that place. The public assembly, the place, whatever it is, where brethren get together for worship. So worship starts then, and 1 Corinthians 14, 25, in that worship assembly, there will come in an ungifted brother who is not able to speak in tongues, but if there is someone who translates, or you speak not with tongue, but in direct revelation, and he understands, he will bow down and worship God. What does that mean? Well, he wasn't worshiping God before, but he started to worship God. Look in Revelation chapter 3. I think it's about verse 9. It's about the Jews there. Just like Saul of Tarsus said, the Lord said, we're going to take care of those Jews, that synagogue of Satan. And you know what? They're going to come and they're going to worship before thee. The verbal form's the same. The intent is you start worship and you stop worship. Worship is not something that you do all the time, that you carry on all the time. Brethren, we need to get back to studying the action of worship, the aim of worship, the absolute of worship, the attitude of worship, and the authority of worship, which is what Jesus said in John 4 and verse number 24. We don't need any strange fire. We don't need any strange, uncertain sounds. We need to get out some of those plain, simple sermons that made the church strong and preach on the nature of New Testament worship. Let brethren see that the early church worshipped according to what they had been taught by Jesus, and that whatsoever they did in word or in deed, they did all by the name or by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these practices that I have indicated, the names that I have called, I bear no ill will toward them. These are in the public media. Anyone can get them and see. Brethren, this is dangerous. This is not just something inane or innocent. These are harmful. These are deadly. These are devilish. These are damnable heresies. The consequences of what are suggested by brethren Curley and Hoover in this volume alone will take us not into the Christian church, but beyond the Christian church. And yet they're not just in places where in distant corners, but they're in our Christian colleges. They're the editorship of what was once the old Reliable. What is happening, brethren? Is it not, as the Bible says, that the battle is at the gate? And we need some men to stand up and stand in the gap. Not test the wind, but to cry aloud and spare not. Lift up your voice like a trumpet and declare unto Israel his sin. Let him see. Because God had a controversy with Israel. Hosea chapter 4. And he said the controversy was that they're ignorant. They don't know. And because of their ignorance, God said, I've refused them. They've refused my word. I've refused them. And then in chapter 7 and verse 9, God says, they know it not. Two times. They know it not. It was an unconscious deterioration. Unconscious deterioration. They don't know it. They don't know how bad it is. And that seems to me what it is, the condition among us. We don't know how bad it is. We don't realize what's happening. Just in this area of worship. How disturbing, how distressing, how heartrending. How it is as if it were the church of my Lord is bleeding from every pore. And oh, brethren, that we could bring ourselves back to the simple, sweet spirit of that woman who stood before our Lord and begged for help. And the Lord answered her what in English sounds like rough, what, this is not for the dogs. And the Lord, and the lady said to the Lord, but even the dogs get the crumbs that fall off, and the scruffings. They even get that. Isn't that so? And the Lord said, truth. That's right. She said, truth, Lord. And brethren, we need to have that attitude. Whatever the Lord says, our attitude is, truth, Lord. That's the way it is. It's not my will, but thine be done. Especially in the adoration and the exaltation of God and the spiritual acts of worship as we lift up our voices and our hearts to be true worshipers and to worship God not just in spirit, to worship God not just in truth, but 1 Corinthians 5 verse 8 says, in sincerity and truth. That's what God wants. And that's what God hopes for. May all of us give ourselves, our will, to the Lord in that way. I'd like to stop right now with just reading this one verse. I think it sums it up as best as perhaps I could sum it up. Oh, will my will to will thy will, and then to will is well. The willing will which wills God's will within. God's will dwell.